Speaker on this program is Brother Alan Hires.
I want to direct your attention directly tonight to the text for our study. It is a familiar text, one that is already known to many of you, found in the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians at verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I want you to notice that that text begins with that admonition which says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." And I might raise the question in the outset of our study tonight, who would ever think that God was mocked? Why did the Apostle Paul commence this passage with this terminology? Was there anyone who presumed to think that God would be mocked? Because Paul began by saying, "Be not deceived." And here he's talking about self-deception, the worst kind of deception there is. Don't deceive yourselves. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. I believe if we read on in what he says in this verse, we will understand who it was who thought that God could be mocked, which is the very thing Paul says here cannot occur. Paul goes on in the reading to say, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So it is obvious from the reading of the verse itself that those who thought they could mock God were the ones who thought they could sow a certain lifestyle and not reap the consequences thereof. They could live a certain way and not have to pay the cost. And Paul therefore begins this very important reading by saying in the outset, don't kid yourself, don't fool yourself, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then he goes on to say precisely what he has in mind. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now bear in mind that with the introductory statement the apostle gives to this verse, what he's saying is this, that if a man could sow to the flesh and not reap corruption as a result of that, it would be a mockery of God. What he's saying, therefore, is God is not mocked. Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if that were not true, it would be a mockery of God. Since God is not mocked, obviously then it is true to say that if a man sows to the flesh, that is, if he lives after the lusts and the desires of the flesh, he is going to reap accordingly. If that were not true, it would be a mockery of God. Then he goes on to say further in the same connection, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that is just as sure and just as positive as what he has said already. Namely, that if a person lives after the Spirit, that is, according to the will of the Spirit, according to the teaching of the Spirit, that person is, of the Spirit, going to reap life everlasting. He need not think that his labor is in vain in the Lord. For if that were true, it would be a mockery of God to think that someone could live righteously, someone could live after the Spirit, someone could live according to the dictates of the Spirit and then not enjoy the promises of God, having life everlasting. So everything that is said in this very significant passage in the Word of God is signifying that God is not mocked. And it signifies that God is not mocked by saying that what God says He will perform. He therefore that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Otherwise, it would be a mockery of God, and as Paul has very plainly told us, God is not mocked. Now, there is a principle that is involved here that I want to emphasize tonight. In fact, I believe that there are several very important principles of sowing and reaping. But in our study tonight, I'm going to confine myself to one basic principle that I think is very important for us to understand. And I think I can say it in a very simple and straightforward way. Namely, the reaping is always greater than the sowing. That's the principle that I want to discuss this evening. The reaping is always greater than the sowing. If a man goes out and sows a bushel of corn, obviously he expects to get more than a bushel in return. If someone goes out and sows a bushel of wheat, obviously he anticipates the harvest will be greater than the sowing. That is a principle of sowing and reaping. Now, there may sometimes be crop failures in this world, but the apostle has already told us there will not be any crop failures in the spiritual realm. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the idea here is this, that if a man sows to the Spirit, the harvest that he reaps is going to be far greater than anything the mind of man has ever imagined. Do you know I believe that is true? I believe that if we live according to God's will, if we live according to the precepts of God's Word, God has in store for us something that is beyond the comprehension of mortal mind. God has given us certain indications of it in His Word, but it is far greater than anything that we have been able to imagine or to conceive. So that the reaping of the Spirit to those that have lived after the truths of God's Word will be far greater than anything the mind of man has ever imagined. But I also want to emphasize this tonight, and to deal particularly with this aspect of the subject. Likewise, if one sows to the flesh, the reaping is going to be far, far greater than the sowing. I might refer to this lesson and call it the consequences of sin, because I believe that the consequences of sin are much greater than many people have ever stopped to realize. Therefore, with this passage in our minds tonight, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. With a recognition that the harvest or the reaping is always greater than the sowing, I want to deal tonight with the topic of the consequences of sin. In order to do that, I want to take your minds back to the book of 2 Samuel. That Old Testament book is primarily about the life of David. We know that David was a good man in many ways, a man after God's own heart. But David was not a perfect man, and David was guilty of sin. There is one sin of David that leaps especially to our minds, and I want to begin our discussion tonight with the sin of David. And then I want us to see the consequences that flowed as a result of the sin of David. You remember how that David looked out and he saw Bathsheba, and he lusted after her in his heart. You remember the story, and I'll not take the time to give it in great detail tonight, but just enough to remind us of what occurred. That not only did he see Bathsheba and lust after her, but he knew that her husband was away in battle. And so David was attracted to Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. Then after it was done and she was found to be with child, David wanted to cover the sin that he had committed. As a result of that, he called her husband, Uriah, back from the battlefield. He wanted the husband to go in unto the wife in order that Uriah might believe the child was his and that the sin of David and of Bathsheba might not be discovered. You may remember that when Uriah came back from the battlefield, he would not go to his own house. He would not go in unto his wife. He could not understand why he had been brought home. He said, "My men are out fighting on the battlefield. Why am I here?" He wanted to go back and to fulfill the duty that he had. And so the plan of David was foiled. And I might say in this regard that one of the characteristics of sin that we've seen over and over and over again is that sin multiplies. One sin tends to lead to another sin. And that is especially true where that one endeavors to cover up sin, as David did here. If one commits a sin and wants that to be a secret sin, does not want anybody else to know about it, then in all likelihood, one is going to lie, that is, commit a second sin, in order to cover the first. And sometimes one may go to even greater extremes in order to cover the first sin. David, in this case, not only lied, he not only tried to cover up his sin, but when Uriah would not go in unto his wife, David sent him out into battle with a notation that he was to be put into the thick of the battle, which of course meant that Uriah would lose his life. So David now sends Uriah to his death. So we have here first the sin of lust. Then we have the sin of trying to cover up the sin that has been committed, the sin of adultery. Then we have Uriah sent out into battle, where that he is killed deliberately by David. And so as a result of that, you have lust, you have adultery, you have lying, you have cover-up, and ultimately you have the sin of murder. David is guilty of all of these sins now. As a result of that, the prophet of God comes to David and tells him a little story. He says to David that there was a very wealthy man that had unlimited flocks and herds. They also had a neighbor, a man that had one little ewe lamb. And he said that man raised that one little lamb as though it were a member of the family. The lamb came to the table. The lamb stayed in the house. The lamb slept in his bosom. It was like a child in the family. And when the wealthy man had a visitor come his way, instead of going out and taking a lamb out of his own flock in order to prepare a meal, he went next door and he stole away the lamb of his neighbor that had but one. And when David heard that story, he was enraged. And he said, this man should be killed for what he has done. And he should restore fourfold that which he has taken away. Who is this man? That is when Nathan the prophet raised the finger of accusation in the face of David and said, thou art the man. David was the one who was guilty of that sin. There's another characteristic of sin that I want to pause just a moment to point out. And that is that sin is of such a deceptive and duplicitous nature that it is always easier to see and to recognize the sins of someone else than it is to see and to recognize our own faults and sins. David was able to understand the sin of a man that would go next door and take one little lamb that did not belong to him. But he was unable to see himself in that story as the man who had wives, who had power, who had riches, who had everything that could be given, and God said he would have given him more, but instead he went to the house of Uriah and took his one little lamb. He took the wife of Uriah away from him and then brought about the death of Uriah as a result of his sin. Nathan said, thou art the man. But sin is of such a nature, one, it leads to other sins in the effort to cover up, and two, sin is of such a nature that it does not recognize sin in our own lives. It looks to someone else. I can see his sin, but often we cannot see our own problems, our own mistakes, and our own shortcomings. And now then, as the prophet of God comes to David, he's going to tell him about this principle that we've already enunciated tonight, the principle of sowing and reaping. What the prophet of God says to David on this occasion is this, because of your sin, three consequences are going to follow. Number one, he says to David, the child that you have conceived with Bathsheba shall die and not live. Consequence number two of his sin is, he tells David that his wives will be taken in the sight of all Israel as he, David, had taken the wife of another. And three, he tells David, the sword will never pass from your house. That indicates there was going to be violence in the house of David. Now, these are three consequences that have been enumerated by the prophet of God as a result of the sin of David. And as we read on in the next five or six chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, that begins at about chapter 12, we're going to discover that those consequences came to pass one by one. First of all, you remember the prophet said the child conceived by David and Bathsheba would not live. I'm sure that you remember the story about how that child became sick. You remember how that David would not eat and he would not drink. He stayed by the bedside of that child. He refused to take any nourishment or sustenance. Servants came to him and tried to get him to eat, and David would not eat. Finally, when the child died,
The Word of God says that he arose and took food and was nourished. And the servants came to him on that occasion and they said, "Why is this so? Why is it that while the child lived, you would not eat and you would not drink, but when the child died, you arose and took food and received nourishment?" That seemed contradictory to them. They thought David surely would want to eat and to drink while the child was still alive. But instead, he waited until the child died. When you might think then one could not eat or drink, David arose and took food and was sustained. And David gave them an answer that is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. It is a verse that has probably been read at the funeral of more children than any other passage in the Bible. That is the verse where that David said, "As long as the child lived, I thought God might show mercy and allow the child to live. But he said, now that the child is dead, I cannot bring the child back, but I can go unto him." What a beautiful sentiment this is that David manifests as he talks about the death of that child in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to pause just a moment in relating the story about David to ask a question of each one of us, and I want you to think seriously about the question. I want you to remember that back over here when David looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he saw her beauty, and lust was kindled in his heart, and he had a desire for her, I want to know, would it have made any difference if David had been able to look down through the stream of time and had been able to see the consequences of his sin? Suppose instead of simply seeing Bathsheba, suppose instead of merely feeling the lust that was kindled in his heart, he had been able for the moment to gaze down into what would occur and to see himself kneeling by the bedside of the ailing child, to see himself as he lost the child, to recognize the grief that was involved in the loss of that child. I just pause for a moment to ask you the question. If David had recognized all of the consequences of the sin that he committed, would it have been worth it to David to have committed the sin? And I think most of us would have to answer that question in the negative. Most of us, surely, I believe, would say, "Oh no, if David had only recognized, if he had only known the consequences of the sin that would follow, it would not have been worth it to him to have committed that sin of lust and adultery with Bathsheba." Let us press on. Not only did the prophet of God say the child would not live, but the prophet also said, "Inasmuch as you, David, have taken the wife of another, Uriah, so also shall your wives be taken in the sight of all Israel." Let me tell you a little about David's family. He had a son by the name of Absalom. Absalom must have been a striking figure of a man. The Word of God says that he did not have a blemish from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He was what we might think of as a handsome young man. Not only was he handsome, but he was very clever. And he must have been very personable as well, because not only was he a very fine, handsome young man, but he also was one who desired power. He was an ambitious young man, and he sought to depose even his father, David the king. David, as king over Israel, was also judge over Israel. What that meant was that when people had a dispute, maybe it was over land, maybe it was over the boundary, maybe it was over property in some way, maybe it was over some other matter, they came before David and they presented their grievances. David, as king and judge of Israel, had the responsibility to make a decision, so that he said, "The boundary is here or it is there." He said, "It is your property or it is the other person's property." Well, you know, if you don't know, I can tell you, that any time you have to make decisions of that kind, you nearly always leave at least 50% of the people unhappy. Somebody wins and somebody loses. Somebody is satisfied with the decision, somebody is not. And in this case, as David would make those decisions about what would happen to property, land, and the like, those people then would leave the city on their way back out. And as they left, Absalom would be sitting out there at the gates. And he would say, what brought you to the city today? And they would say, I've been before David, the king, and he's made a decision. And if Absalom understood that they made a decision that was unfavorable to the individual who was involved, he would say, oh, that I were king and judge of Israel. For if I were the king and judge of Israel, I would do thus and so. I would be fair. I would be just. And the Word of God says that Absalom actually stole the hearts of the people of Israel away from his father David. And you know, sometimes today you will hear an expression. I don't say it's a common expression, but once in a while you'll hear an expression about someone. They will say, he is an Absalom at the gates. And what that expression means is, usually in the workplace, it is some very ambitious person that is trying to undermine a superior in order to get the job of that individual. And so here is a biblical allusion, a reference to that person as an Absalom at the gates. That's what Absalom did. He sat out there at the gates of the city. He told the people how he would have handled the matter. And the Word of God says that he stole the hearts of the people away from his father, David the king. Ultimately, Absalom led a rebellion against David. And when it was done, he had captured the hearts of the people. Let me tell you something I think we really have to watch in our day and time, even in the church of our Lord. We have to be careful that someone with personality, with charisma, does not come in and steal the hearts of the people away from the Lord or from the truth. It is something that can happen in our own day. Sometimes we're more swayed by personality. Sometimes we're more swayed by eloquence than we are by truth or by Scripture. This is the danger that is underscored in this event involving Absalom. He rose up in rebellion against his father. David had to take those that were loyal to him and flee out of the city. When David fled out of the city, Absalom came in and occupied the place of his father David. And do you know one of the first things that he did? He erected a tent up on the top of the palace where that David lived and went in unto the wives of David. What do we remember about that? We remember the prophet of God saying to David back here some time ago, as a result or a consequence of your sin, inasmuch as you have taken the wife of another, so shall your wives be taken, but not in secret as you did with Bathsheba, but in the sight of all Israel. And now, here is the fulfillment, sowing and reaping. Now, here is Absalom going into the concubines of David. Now, here he is humiliating David the king. And I again pause just for a moment to ask the question, if David had been able to stand back over here at some vantage point in time, if he had been able to look out there and to see whatever pleasure he might have derived from the sin with Bathsheba, if he could have seen his lust consummated, if he could have seen his desire fulfilled, if he could have seen whatever pleasure he derived from that, but at the same time, had he been able to look down here and to have seen the consequences of his own sin, now then the child died. Now then his own son Absalom goes in under the wives of David in the sight of all Israel. David has been forced to flee from the city. I raise this question simply for your consideration. Would it have been worth the sin? I don't believe it would. And I simply wish there were some way tonight for all of us to think this way before we get into trouble. I have seen so many problems arise in families in the last few years. I have seen so many guilty of the same sin that David committed with Bathsheba. I have seen so many problems and difficulties arise in the lives of individuals. I wonder sometimes if this might not be one of the most valuable lessons we could learn. If we could just see that sin has consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That is a law of God, and God is not mocked. That law is going to come to pass. And if we could just stop before we commit a sin, when we are tempted, when we are about to be led astray, when there are problems that are confronting us, if only we could stop and think, what is this going to lead to? I think sometimes we might be able to determine the sin is simply not worth it. But now there is one last consequence that was mentioned. The sword shall never pass from David's house. David had a son by the name of Amnon. Amnon seemingly was a half-brother to Absalom. David had a daughter named Tamar. Tamar and Absalom appear to have been brother and sister, fully. The Word of God says that Amnon burned in the lust that he had for his own sister or half-sister Tamar. Now here you see, again, is that problem that results from sin. And he desired her and devised a plan by which he might fulfill his desire. He pretended to be sick. He asked that Tamar come in and tend to him and serve him. He had some servants there that he had devised this plan with. And he said to them that once he had her there where he wanted her, they should withdraw and leave the premises, which they did. And when they did, then Amnon forced himself upon Tamar, his own half-sister, and he had his way with her. It's interesting to me in reading the Word of God that it is said, and listen to this, this to me is one of the most interesting principles in this whole story. Remember how that he wanted her? Remember how that he lusted after her? Remember how that he desired her before he consummated his lust? Remember how that he devised this plan in order that he might have his way with Tamar? Then the Bible says, the hate wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. You see what it's saying? Oh yes, he wanted her. Yes, he desired her. But once he had fulfilled that desire, now then no doubt he feels the guilt. No doubt he feels the shame of his wrongdoing. And as a result of that, now then she is an object of guilt to him. She is a reminder to him of his wrongdoing. And so that desire and that love that he had for her before has turned to hate. He despises her to a greater degree than he had wanted and loved her before. And I have seen that also happen again and again. Where that there has been that kind of a spark, it has developed into a flame, there has been lust, there's ultimately been a consummation of that lust, and once it is done, then the bond is broken and there is hatred that arises in the place thereof. That's what happened in the case of Amnon and Tamar. Not only that, Absalom learned about the sin that Amnon had committed against Tamar. And he determined to kill him. He gathered around him some of those that were loyal to him and went to a feast where Amnon's heart, it is said, was made merry with wine. And when he was in that condition, they slew him as a result of what he had done to Tamar. I want to ask you to pause with me just a moment now and think about all that has happened to David. The child, as the prophet said, died and did not live. The wives of David, as he had taken the wife of one, now are taken in the sight of all Israel. The prophet of God said the sword would never pass from David's house. Here is one son that violates the honor of a daughter in David's own family. Here is another son that rises up against that son, slays him, and takes his life. And I would raise the question again that I've been asking throughout this study tonight. Would it have been worth it to David to have committed that sin with Bathsheba if only he had seen what he was going to reap? But at last now, I want you to see what I perceive as the most tragic consequence of all. David loved Absalom. Absalom was his son. Absalom was handsome. He was personable. He was able to steal the hearts of the people away from David, his father, the king. No doubt there were many characteristics about him that were attractive. David loved him. He was concerned about him. But Absalom did rise up in rebellion against his father, and quite naturally, those who were loyal to David fought against Absalom and his men. And when word of the battle would come to David, do you know what he would ask? He would not say, did we win the battle today? He would not ask at first, how many of Absalom's men have been slain? What was the first question that fell from the lips of this David, this great king over Israel? The first words that came from his lips were the words of David the father. He would ask, is the young man Absalom safe? That's what David wanted to know. It so happened that Absalom had long flowing locks of hair, rode under the bough of a tree. The locks of his hair became entangled therein. His steed rode out from under him, and one of David's men, seeing him dangling there in the tree, came and pierced him through and took his life. Thus ended Absalom's rebellion against David. But that word still had to be carried to David. And when the first servant came and David said, is the young man Absalom safe? That first servant that came simply could not answer. He said, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. In other words, I saw there was something going on, David, but I can't tell you exactly what it was. Then finally, a courier came of whom David asked the question, is the young man Absalom safe? And the messenger answered and said, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as this young man. And David knew that Absalom was dead. And in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and the last verse of that chapter, verse 33, we have what I regard as one of the most pathetic, pitiful portraits of a man that is ever drawn in the Bible. For a moment, the curtains are drawn back, and we're allowed to peer into the private grief of a father whose son has just been slain. And in that verse, you have David saying, oh, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. Somehow my heart grieves for David, goes out to him when I see the great grief that he Oh, Absalom, my son. Would God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. And I pause once more to raise that question. David, stand over here, if you will, for a moment at a vantage point. Nothing has happened yet. Were it possible, let David stand here a moment. Let him see Bathsheba yonder. Oh, she is pretty. Yes, she is beautiful. See her as she bathes there and exposes herself. And David says, what a fine figure of a woman she is. Lust is kindled in his heart. There is a desire that is inflamed for her. Let him see that. Let him feel that. Let him understand the passion that he feels for her. And even to understand the pleasure that he desires. But oh, for a moment now, let David's eyes be turned away from Bathsheba. Turn it around in the other direction. Let him look down through the corridors of time. Had it been possible, let the curtain of the future part. Let him see down there the child that dies. Let him see the travesty of his wives being taken in the sight of all Israel. Let him see Amnon and Tamar, Absalom, bringing about the death now of Amnon. And let him see his own prostrate form out there when down he falls and says, oh, Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. And let us ask ourselves the question, if David have been able to see that the consequences of sin are greater than we ever anticipated. The reaping is always more. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Would David have ever committed that sin, that sin? And somehow from deep within our souls there has to be a cry that rises up and says, no, 1,000 times no. If David had only understood the consequences of sin, he would never have committed sin.